Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we call upon you. Open our eyes to see how great you are. Help us to see that we are children in distress. We desperately need you. We need your help, even sometimes when we don't feel that need, but there are other times we feel it keenly. And so we pray that your Spirit would come and speak to our hearts. We would see Jesus and him only. We thank you, Father, for not only those who are here congregating, as you commanded us to do, but for those who can't, for those we love in nursing homes. And Father, we think of Richard and Patrick and Chad and Earl and the rest of the men. Paul said, remember those in bonds. And Father, we pray that to every heart, that your word would go forth. As we sang in showers of blessing, we pray, come now and honor thy word. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 14 in a moment. This is really just barely out of the news cycle. In late June and early July, the world watched with growing dread and some horror as a boys' soccer team from Thailand, consisting of 12 boys ranging from 11 to 16 years of age, and their coach, 25 years old, were first stranded and then little by little rescued from deep within a long, twisting cave. It's actually Thailand's longest cave. It extends across the border to the neighboring country of Myanmar. They entered the cave to explore it as a field trip, sort of a team-building exercise. But heavy rains, while they were inside the cave, flooded the cave and cut off their only way of escape. And rising water threatened to drown them all, or at the very least, even more slowly, the air would go bad. So a massive rescue effort was undertaken. It was in our news for many days. They assembled huge pumps that removed millions of gallons of water from the cave to try to keep it from filling up more. And this is when I first realized that it wasn't just the United States that had Navy SEALs, Thai Navy SEALs. Divers risk their own lives to take food and medicine and oxygen tanks through the narrow, twisting, up and down passage in pitch black waters. Slowly over the days, in small groups, all 12 of the boys and finally their coach was brought to safety. But in the process, one former Navy SEAL, he wasn't even on active duty, his name was Salmon Kunan. 38 years old, he came and volunteered to try to help rescue the boys. And he died in the passage when he ran out of oxygen underwater. He passed out. He had been volunteering his services and trying to replace air tanks along the route in an effort to replenish the air in the cave and make sure that they all had enough air to get back out. 19 Navy SEALs risked their lives by going down into pitch black waters. One of them died in places they said that they needed full climbing gear to be able to traverse the rises and the drops of the cave because not all of the route was underwater. Why would they do such a thing? Why would they take such risks? And the answer, of course, is obvious. For the children, of course. The last part of verse 13, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Isaiah, and he says, behold, I and the children God has given me. And he's tapping into that wonderful truth that what is God at work doing in the world? He is calling out a people to himself. He is making them his own children. And so he takes that thought and he begins with it in verse 14 and he continues to unfold the reasons why God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, did the Jewish people, the Hebrews, by the way, did you know you call ancient Jewish people Hebrews? You call modern Jewish people, if they live in Israel, Israelis, not Hebrews. Just store that. It might not be immediately useful, but it may be useful information at some point. But to the Hebrews living in the first century, these Jewish people, they were being intimidated and pressured and then finally persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, the very first believers in Jesus were Jewish. So the temptation was growing for them to give up on all this Jesus stuff and go back to their old way of life. At times, it was quite immense. And to professing Christian people in the 21st century, the temptation and the pressure for us to give up on all this Jesus stuff, or at the very least to change it, to morph it so that it doesn't offend people today. Well, that's also very great, and it's growing. And the writer of Hebrews writes plainly with one theme: Jesus is better. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Jewish system of sacrifices in the temple with their priests and their holy days. And believing in Jesus and living for him is better than our old way of life. My friend Steve Goins, who was a diamond in the rough, wonder what he shines like now in heaven. And he used to tell me, sometimes I wrestle with doubts, brother, but he said, all I have to do is remember how I used to be and how Jesus changed me. And he said, there's not a doubt in my mind. Jesus is better than our old way of life. And one of the reasons it's better is because Jesus, in Jesus, God became a human being just like us. I can't believe how time passes. This seems like it just was a year or so ago. It was actually back in the 90s. Singer Joan Osborne had a hit song called One of Us. It was a throwaway. They almost didn't include it on the album. They weren't even sure she'd sing it. And it turned out to be her breakout hit. And here's the chorus. What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us? Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. The word slob probably sticks in your mind. It sounds almost offensive. And yet Isaiah 53:2 says, there wasn't any beauty in him that we should desire him. There was nothing attractive about him. He was very ordinary looking. So the scripture says. What's ironic about this song is that the central claim of Christianity is just that. God did become one of us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The question then is, why would he do that? And the answer for our loving God is obvious: for the children, of course. I want to show you from this next section in Hebrews through the end of the chapter 2 some more reasons why God became a man. In the first part of verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why did God become a man? First of all, to share in our humanity. Now, the children here refers not just to human beings. It refers to those particularly who will respond to Christ in faith. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As a special subset of humanity. And so he's talking about those who will respond in faith. The children share in flesh and blood. Now, that truth is something that applies to everybody, believer and unbeliever alike. I think it doesn't really mean anything. It's worth noting that the way the Greeks said it, the way it was written in Greek, was blood and flesh. And it was just the way that they referred to our human nature. And the idea here, it's that same idea of koinonia, of a shared experience, only this time the shared experience is we all have flesh and blood. We all have a body. We all have human nature. And may I say to you, we know from the scripture that our human nature somehow is made in the image of God. We can ponder that and search the scriptures, and we can still be in wonder and mystery about what exactly that means. But it is said of no other creature on the earth that they are made in the image of God. And Christian, I know the tendency and sometimes even the preaching is for us to see ourselves, well, we're the ones, you know, and those out there, they're the enemies. They are not the enemies. They are victims of the enemy. You say, well, they're not saved. We need to just, you know, avoid contact with them lest we contaminate ourselves. Oh, and if you act like that, you will be being a fine Pharisee, but not like Jesus. You say, but they're not Christians. But they bear the image of God in their flesh and blood, whether they realize it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not. And on that basis, believer in Christ, we ought to treat every person that we meet with respect and kindness, even if they don't treat us that way. We all have that share. And so the children share in flesh and blood, our physical human nature. And then the Bible says, he himself likewise partook or shared. And it's a different word, and it's a slightly different meaning. We share in flesh and blood because it's our nature. We're born with it. We've got it. It's just part of our experience. It's our nature. Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss says what this means is God took to himself willingly something with which he by nature had nothing in common. He took our flesh and blood to himself. Jesus said God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit, by definition, is non-physical. And so God took to himself something with which he had nothing in common, our human flesh and blood nature, albeit in a sinless way. And he took that to himself. Why would he do that? Every time I think of this, I can't help but go back to things I heard and learned when I was a little boy in church and Sunday school. And some of the stuff that sticks, he probably just found this somewhere and threw it in. And that's the thing that stuck in my mind about this all these years. Maybe it's because I was a little boy, but he talked about a little boy that had a puppy. And finally he said to his mommy, he says, I wish I was a puppy too. And she said, why would you want to be that? And he said, well, I can play with my puppy and I can pet him and I can feed him and I can hug him, but I can't talk to my puppy. And if I was a puppy, I could talk to my puppy. And the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became flesh that he might communicate with us. How can we understand God? Look to Jesus, the Word made flesh. God became a man to share in our humanity. Then God became a man to destroy our enemy. He himself likewise partook of the same things, the last part of verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Honestly, that part of the verse is a little troubling, if you think about it. I thought God was in charge of everything. My times are in his hand. Now it says here, the devil has the power of death. In what sense does the devil have the power of death? Well, first of all, in the sense that Satan tempts us to sin. And the wages of sin is death. Warren Wiersbe said, all Satan's apples have worms. It's worse than that. And it's also the sense in which, as Jesus put it, Satan was a murderer from the beginning, a liar and the father of lies. And everything that he would whisper to humanity, every temptation that he would put in our way, leads to death. Satan is implacably, unceasingly at war with God, and Satan is implacably, unceasingly at war with human beings who are made in the image of God. And some of the people that you might be tempted to despise because, well, they're unbelievers and look how they live and how they disrespect our God. They are victims of the enemy, and they are ones at whom Satan is at war with them, and he has tricked them with his lies into buying into things that lead to death. All of Satan's apples have worms, but all of Satan's solutions lead to death. I've said this before, and you can take it on and find it in anything you like. But, well, there's unwanted pregnancy, abortion, too many old people, euthanasia. Pick your too many problems in life, suicide. Where does this come from? From an enemy of our soul who is at war with God and with those who bear his image. So there is a sense in which the devil has power, and the word means dominion. He has a dominion, but his dominion is not one of life. His dominion is only one of death. Now the second question then, it says that God became a man that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. In what sense did Christ's death destroy the devil? I mean, isn't it obvious that he's still in the world? Isn't it obvious that he's still at work? The word destroy doesn't mean obliterate or annihilate. He's obviously still here and still at work. The word destroy means to render powerless. Christ's death rendered powerless the one who had the dominion of death. Now, the Apostle Peter likens Satan to a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's so close by, I don't know why I've never been there. I've lived in this area for much of my adult life, and I've heard about the great cat sanctuary up near Center Point. I've just never been there. My brother Steve, his wife, is an animal person, and so they've been there several times, and he told me the first time he was there, he was standing not far from the cage of a lion, and he said suddenly, without warning, without any kind of thing to tip him off, he said, that lion roared. And he said, for a split second, I was paralyzed with fear. He said, you could feel it in your gut. And that's the purpose of a lion's roar, to paralyze its victims with fear. And the Bible says Satan is still roaring, but for the Christian, for the believer in Christ, because of the death of Jesus on the cross, the lion now has no teeth and no claws and no power at all over the believer in Christ. He became a man to destroy our enemy. He became a man, our God did, to deliver us from our greatest fear, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, in verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. To deliver meant to be released from an oppressive contract. The way it was used in ancient papyri, it was used of a woman who was seeking release from an oppressive marriage. The fear of death is an oppressive thing. Psychiatrists have a word for it. The fear of the dead, of a dead body, funerals and funeral homes and so on, that's necrophobia. But the fear of dying, the fear of death, thanatophobia. It's a consuming fear. Fear of death sometimes causes people to try to forget about it through endless partying, various means of intoxication, or the heedless pursuit of pleasure in one way or another. It causes others to challenge death, to spit in its face, if you will, by death-defying stunts or high-risk sports. Still others, perhaps the most, it causes to lay awake in the night thinking about it and robbing them of sleep. I was a boy of perhaps 9. I'd gone over to see a friend of mine, Tommy Redding. He wasn't there. So I went back home, and it was one of the few times in my life that I actually went barefoot. I'm a tenderfoot. I don't mind admitting that. These little kids that run around barefoot all the time, they've got something up on me. I can't do that. And one of the reasons I think I might be averse to it, I was barefoot that day, and as I was walking away from Tommy's house, I happened to look down just before my bare foot came down on a bunch of clover where there were three or four bees gathering their honey, their nectar. And of course, I got stung, I think, three or four times. And I limped all the way home and had my mother tend to it, and, you know, it just hurt. And the first thing is, I'm not sure I ever went barefoot for very long after that. But I think that was also the day that my mother told me, did you know that bees, when they sting you, they die after that? They lose their stinger and then they lose their life. On the cross, the God who took our human nature took the sting of death for us. And so the scripture says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Death is still there. And because we are all sinners, we're all going to die. We were passing a cemetery the other day, and my wife said, what's that song? No matter how I jump and jive, I'll never get out of this world alive. Can't remember which hymn that came from. Boy, that just makes me sad that nobody laughed at that. But the statistics are alarming. One upon one. We will all die. But for his children, for those who come to him by faith, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And the world says, you're idiots to believe that. And Jesus challenges us by saying, do you believe this? Somehow it's true. Like the devil, he's still there. He's still at work. But for the child of God, he's rendered powerless. Death is still there. We will still experience it. But somehow, in some way, it's been rendered powerless. The sting has been taken. I found myself saying something to people over the years. And the first time I ever remember myself saying it, I was visiting a man in the hospital in Brazil, Indiana. He was a Christian. He was an elderly member of our church. He was dying. He was in some physical distress. And I sat with him for a while. And you think, oh, I can't go do that because I don't know what to say. I'm a witness. You don't know what to say. That's why it's good if you don't have them memorized. Write them out or take a New Testament with you. Give them the words of Jesus. But sometimes even then, I find myself praying, God, I don't know what to say. And I found myself saying, and you'll have that experience, God, I don't know what to say. And then you'll find yourself saying something that he prompts you to do. And I found myself saying to him as I held his hand, it's gonna be all right. It's gonna be all right because Jesus said so. What he was experiencing there wasn't all right. It was distress. But somehow, when it came to that moment, it'd be all right because Jesus said so. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. God became a man to deliver us from our greatest fear. He became a man to become our representative before God. And here we peer again into the mystery of the Trinity. He is one God. He is Father. He is Son and Holy Spirit. But verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. I know that the King James says that he took not on him the nature of angels. I would ask you, if you have a King James Bible, to notice that's in italics. That means those words were supplied by the translators to try to help your understanding, but sometimes their understanding didn't really help. If you take out those italics, it says literally he didn't take on angels, he took on the offspring of Abraham. What does this mean? Like he's wrestling us. No. The word literally meant to lay hold of someone in order to help them. To lay hold of someone in order to rescue them. And so the ESV translated helps. That word picture is underneath there. He lays hold of the offspring of Abraham. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Again, Galatians says those who have put their faith in Christ, those are the true seed of Abraham. And so it's those who have faith in Christ. He has taken us. He has laid hold upon us to help us. Why? He had to be, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Merciful and faithful high priest. In order to represent us before God the Father, he had to be made like us with a nature like our own. But did you know that in Old Testament times and in New Testament times as well, priests were known for their harshness, for their air of superiority, for an uncaring demeanor. You would bring a sacrifice, and if they spoke to you at all, it was to make you feel like, well, what have you done that you need to come and offer this sacrifice? And they were the priests. They were the chosen ones. You know, they were the Levites, the helpers to the priests. And there are accounts in the Bible of priests who, one woman was praying silently, and a priest accused her of being drunk. How's that for a great bedside manner? So the idea to these first century Hebrews of a merciful and faithful high priest, well, that would be wonderful. The idea behind merciful, it means sympathy that moves you to relieve someone in misery. Not just, well, I feel sorry for you and going right on. It's sympathy that moves you to do something about it. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. The older I get, the more I become like my grandfather in despising politics. He was right. It's a dirty game. I wish we could do like those old, what was it, the Toyota commercials where the guy's telling you something on the bottom of the screen says he's lying. Oh, I wish we could do that. When a politician says, I feel your pain, grab your wallet. But when Jesus says, I feel your struggle, your pain, your sorrow, your grief, he means it. I shared with our deacons a while ago, before the service, I've been reading the Bible for 52 years. And I never saw this until just a couple of days ago. Isaiah 53, Jesus not only bears our sins and transgressions, he bears our griefs and our sorrows. God became a man that he might become our representative before God, our merciful and faithful high priest. But he's not just the one who represents us before God the Father. He is also our sacrifice. And God became a man that he might turn away God's wrath. Look at the last part of verse 17. That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, propitiation. I don't understand that word. Why do you use big words like that? Why can't you just use simple words everybody can understand? Well, why don't you just hush and let me teach you something? I know that the King James says reconciliation. That's the idea of bringing people together. That is something that Jesus does, and that's what happens here. But that's not really what the word means. Some of the translations have the word expiation. That means a sacrifice that satisfies wrath. And that was borrowed from the pagans because they always thought God is mad at us and we have to do something to make him not be mad at us. But propitiation means not just to satisfy. It's a sacrifice that diverts the wrath. I want you to think of a great dam holding back water, diverting the flow of a river from a valley so that the people can live there in safety. And on the cross, Jesus Christ diverted the river of God's just wrath for our sins, and he took it all upon himself. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. He diverted the wrath of God away from us onto himself. And then finally, why did God become a man? To help us. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. And then verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The emphasis in this verse is on the temptation, on tempted. It means to test something to see whether there's good or evil inside. And when it came to people, so often when they were tested like that, they chose evil. It came to mean to solicit to evil, to try to get someone to do evil. He suffered when he was tempted. How could the holy, sinless Son of God not suffer when he was being tempted to do evil? No, we're tempted, but unlike the Lord Jesus, how often does the temptation find evil within us? Oh, you say, God must be disgusted with me. He must want to turn his face away from me and not have anything to do with me. That is not what the scripture says. He became a man because he wanted to be able to help those who are being tempted. And the word help meant to run to the aid of a child in distress. How fast do you run when a small child cries out in pain or distress? It meant to run to the aid of someone in danger. That's how God, the Son, God became man. That's how he wants to help those of us who are tempted. Jesus did not come to condemn you. He said himself, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. Besides that, we're pretty good at condemning ourselves, if we're honest. Your own sins condemn you pretty well. Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to help you. But you have to admit that you need help. You have to admit to him, I am that child in need. I am that one in danger. Help me. Save me. Forgive me. Have you done that? Will you do that? May we pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, open our eyes that we might see our need of the Lord Jesus. And then open our eyes that we might see him and him only. If there is someone here today that's struggling with a sense of their own sin, help them to know they can be forgiven today. They can be forgiven now because of Jesus, because God became a man and diverted the wrath of God for our sins onto himself. Oh, Lord, if we have called upon you for this, help us to remember and help us to show your love to others. If we have not called upon you for this, I pray that this day would be the day, the time, the moment that we call upon you for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.